Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the guilt of despising gospel offers. The guilt of despising gospel offers. As we come to the conclusion of this section, in Christ's denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, we come to verses around which there has been much discussion and debate. And in the sermon this morning, we shall endeavour to do two things: to determine the meaning of the text and then the practical implications of the text. Some of what we have to say this morning is of necessity theologically technical, but it is very necessary, because either the Lord in his word does send out a free and unrestricted invitation to sinners to trust in the Lord Jesus, an invitation expressive of his love and kindness to all gospel hearers in this world, or he does not do so, and therefore we need to be clear on this matter. And so we shall address four things. Firstly, who the Christ is who would have gathered them, that is, the chickens. Secondly, who Christ would have gathered, who it is that he says, how oft, of whom he says, how often would I have gathered thee. Then thirdly, Christ's compassion expressed in his readiness to gather them. And then fourthly, Christ's future appointment with Israel. First of all then, who the Christ is who would have gathered. Who the Christ is who would have gathered, who says, how often would I have gathered thy children together? That's the Lord Jesus speaking. You say then, what is there further to consider? But we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was God and man. Does therefore this declaration of his often readiness to gather them as chickens under his wings like a hen, does it refer to his divine nature, or to his human nature, or to both? Well, the answer is, it refers to Christ in his full person, as will appear from the gathering that is in view. In what sense does Christ gather sinners to himself, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? Well, it is as the Saviour of sinners that he thus receives men and women to himself. And he is the Savior of sinners as the God-man Redeemer. It is as the God-man Redeemer of God's elect that he receives sinners. If he were only God, or if he were only man, he could not receive any sinner and make them accepted in the sight of God. If he were only God, he could not suffer at all, nor suffer as the substitute of sinful men. If he were only a man, he could not suffer the infinite wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. It is as the God-man Redeemer that he says to sinners, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it is, therefore, as the God-man Redeemer that he says, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. So we can dispense with all discussion as to which nature is in view. It is the God-man Redeemer who says, how often would I have gathered. Then secondly, who Christ would have gathered. Who Christ would have gathered. When he says, how often would I have gathered thy children together. Who then is in view? To many it may not occur to them that there is any great problem here, that it is obvious that he's speaking of the Jews. But there has been discussion regarding the identity of Jerusalem and then thy children, and then who is meant by ye would not. The reason that this question has arisen is largely due to a reluctance to see this passage as teaching that Christ laments over loving overtures of mercy ultimately despised and rejected by those who are ultimately ruined and condemned for their sins. It is thought wrongly that such an idea of Christ addressing loving overtures to those who are ordained to ruin is somehow inconsistent with the almightiness of God and his sovereignty in eternal election and effectual calling. The argument runs something like this, that if the Bible teaches, as it does, that God in eternity has chosen every one of those who shall be the heirs of salvation, that he has chosen some and not others, and that he has decreed in due time to effectually work in their hearts and bring them to faith in the Savior, how then can it be, it is argued, that this same God sends gracious, loving overtures of mercy indiscriminately in the gospel, even to some who have not been chosen to salvation. And in order, therefore, to make the meaning of the text seem more supposedly consistent with this biblical teaching known as Calvinism, The following interpretation, with minor variations, has been put forward. It is argued that Jerusalem refers to the city as such, or particularly its leaders, that is, the scribes and Pharisees. The children, when it says, thy children, are the elect of God, and then the ye in ye would not are the scribes and Pharisees who particularly opposed the ingathering of God's elect. That is the view put forward. Now this view must be rejected for the following reasons. Firstly, it is contrary to the natural sense of the term the children of Jerusalem. In Scripture, the children of Edom, for example, were simply the Edomites. The children of Israel were the Israelites. The children of Ammon were the Ammonites. And so the children of Jerusalem are simply the people of Jerusalem, considered instead of being a unit as a collection of individuals. Furthermore, in Luke 19 verse 41, which we read earlier, we are told that Christ wept over it, that is, the city. And what he wept over was not simply the place, nor the leaders, but the people more generally. If you look at Luke 19 and verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, and so on. It is the ruination of the place and the people that Christ wept over. Secondly, the term children of, not only does it not indicate a different body of people, but it indicates likeness, not contrast. Even when it is used metaphorically, it implies likeness, not opposite and contrast. The children of light are those children who have been given light and who follow the light. The children of darkness are those who are in darkness and love darkness. The sons of the mighty are those who are mighty. The sons of Belial are those who are vain and false. So Jerusalem's children are the individuals bearing the characteristics of that place, namely unbelief and rebellion against the truth. It is individual likeness to the parent body, not contrast. So the children of Jerusalem are not some radically different body from Jerusalem itself. Thirdly, the grammar of the text is against this view, and this is shown in our accurate old language of the Authorized Version. You will remember that I've said many times that the older language distinguishes singular and plural. The older pronouns, thee, thou, thy, thine, are singular. Those beginning with th, singular. Ye, you, your, beginning with Y, are plural. And in the Old Testament, that distinction is in the Hebrew, in the New Testament, it's present in the Greek, and in our Authorized Version, it is brought out in the English. Now let us look at the text. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, singular, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now, fundamental to the view that we are opposing is the idea that Jerusalem's children are the elect, and those referred to as ye would not, are the scribes and Pharisees and equivalent to Jerusalem. But this will not do. Jerusalem is singular. Thy children, the children, are plural. Those who are said to oppose their ingathering, ye, plural, would not. So it is not possible, therefore, if there is any distinction at all between Jerusalem, Jerusalem's children, and those who would not, it is definitely not a distinction between Jerusalem's children and those who would not. The children are plural, and those who would not, ye, are plural. Fourthly, Christ speaks of something that he would often have done. How often would I have gathered thy children together? This is clearly not referring to the effectual calling of the elect of God. The elect of God is not something that the Lord would often do towards anyone. The effectual call of God is eternally decreed by God, and its accomplishment and the exact point in time when it will be accomplished is fixed in the decree of God, and it takes place once exactly according to that decree. So the elect of God are not the objects of some how often would I have effectually called. God decrees the effectual calling of the elect, and he decrees exactly when it will happen, and it happens once and exactly on time. So when Christ says, how often would I have gathered thy children, he is not referring to the effectual calling of the elect of God. And if it does not refer to the actual, effectual calling of the elect, which it can't, because that's something, that is not something that Christ would often have done. Even if it were referring to the elect, which it isn't, it would still be speaking of something that Christ often would do, but didn't do, at least at those times when he would often have done it. So it is still speaking, even were there a means of confining this to the elect, which there aren't, it would still be speaking of something that Christ often would have done, but did not do. The supposed problem of saying that Christ is saying he would do something that he didn't do would remain exactly as before. Fifthly, the children of Jerusalem are identified elsewhere in almost exactly the same context. In the next chapter, in Matthew 24, Christ gives warning both of the destruction of Jerusalem and of his second coming. In connection with the destruction of Jerusalem, he warns the disciples, verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." This warning is a warning to the believing people of God that when they see the abomination of desolation, when they see the Romans coming to take Jerusalem, they must flee. It's also given in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." This warning the believers heeded and acted upon, so that when the Romans in AD 70 came to destroy Jerusalem, the believers remembered the word of the Lord Jesus and fled. Whereas the self-righteous Pharisees and all who followed them, in their arrogance and pride, said, "Jerusalem will never be destroyed," and they stayed and were destroyed. Now, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, we read, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The context is almost identical, and Christ says that when Jerusalem was destroyed, that the children of Jerusalem would be destroyed within her. The believers were not destroyed within Jerusalem. The believers fled because they heeded Christ's warning. Therefore, the children of Jerusalem are non-elect, reprobate, sinners, self-righteous Pharisees, and those who followed them, who perished within her when she was destroyed. So when Christ says, "How oft would I have gathered thy children," he is not referring to the elect. The elect fled Jerusalem. And the phrase, "thy children," cannot be confined to the elect of God. This is further confirmed Galatians 4 and verse 25. Galatians 4 and verse 25. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. The reference is to the unbelieving and self-righteous Jews, and they are called the children of Jerusalem which now is. By contrast, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 speaks of the people of God in these terms, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and so on. So the children whom Christ would gather, the children of Jerusalem, are definitely not the elect of God. We must take the words in their natural sense, that Christ would gather, and often would have gathered, those who would not be gathered. We must not, under any circumstances, impose upon the text of Holy Scripture. Thirdly, then, Christ's compassion showed in his readiness to gather sinners. Christ's compassion shown in his readiness to gather. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Is Christ here expressing only holy indignation toward the sinful unbelief of the Jews? Is it simply an expression of indignation at their sinful unbelief? No. It is an expression of compassion. It is a compassionate lament. For the gathering of chickens under the wings of the hen is a tender and loving thing. And therefore the fact that Christ would often have gathered these children of Jerusalem is an expression of his love. So in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. These are tears of compassion. As Calvin puts it, the compassion is mingled with reproach. And this is clear from verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. It is not only their sinfulness that is the object of Christ's holy indignation, but the misery which would come upon them is the object of his holy compassion. And that's why he says, because in verse 44 of Luke 19, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The idea of the Lord visiting in Scripture means either visiting in mercy or visiting in judgment. And they did not know the time of the merciful visitation of the Lord. As we referred to recently, Acts 3 and verse 26, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So Christ's lament is not only an expression of holy indignation against sin, but of compassion towards those who would perish. The sorrow of his human nature expresses the compassion of the whole person. We must not introduce disharmony between the two natures in the one person of Christ, otherwise we'll end in heresy. Though each nature does that which is proper to itself, and therefore the compassion of Christ shows itself in his human nature in tears and sorrow, yet the compassion is the compassion of a divine person, the second person of the ever-blessed God. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, Matthew 9 verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, even though but few of them were the elect of God. He was moved with compassion on them. Ah, but you say, it's referring to them as sheep without a shepherd. In John 10, that terminology is used of Christ and the elect, that he lays down his life for the sheep, they hear his voice and so on. No, not at all. We are not to confuse what we have here with John 10. These are a sheep without a shepherd. The people of God are never without Christ as their shepherd and their redeemer. This is talking about the absence of immediate pastoral care and ministry, seeking the welfare of the people on earth by teaching them the truth. And it is not confined to the elect, which is why he had compassion on them, the multitudes. You see, the appointed end, God's appointed end, does not define the nature of his activity in the present. When these unconverted sinners, when those unconverted sinners whom God has chosen and decreed to salvation are warned of the wrath to come, the fact that God sends that warning in the outworking of his decree of mercy to them does not mean that his wrath towards them is not wrath. And likewise, when God sends the gospel even to those he has decreed to ruin, it does not alter the fact that the sending of the gospel itself is an expression of his love. The elect are warned of a wrath that God has decreed they shall never suffer, and the reprobate are offered mercy, a mercy that they shall never enjoy. So then, the love displayed by God in sending the gospel even to reprobate men is not to be called into question because he has decreed that it shall result in their greater guilt and ruin in their case. Indeed, it is because of the kindness of God in these things that the guilt of the Jews was so great. It was their ingratitude for the expressions not of God's hatred, but of His love that rendered them so conspicuously guilty before God. Christ had sent prophets to them over the centuries and would have gathered them by His means, He says. And now in His own ministry, He declares the truth to them in His earthly ministry. And to use another phrase of Calvin's, they were guilty of inexcusable ingratitude. Ingratitude for mercy, love displayed to them. Ingratitude relates to mercy and favor and kindness, not an expression of hatred. And the God who commands us to love our neighbor, and we don't know whether our unconverted neighbor is one of God's elect or not. We are to love our neighbor, elect and non-elect. The God who commands us to love them in this life, things will be different in the world to come. But the God who commands us to love even our non-elect neighbor in this life does not command us to show love to those to whom He does not show love. That's why Christ used the example of rain and sunshine in Matthew and in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to love indiscriminately because in certain respects God shows His love to men indiscriminately, though there are the blessings of effectual calling and salvation that He bestows only upon the elect. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His human nature, did not fail to love His neighbor according to the commandment of God. And He did so in complete harmony with His divine nature. Because God does show love to all men in this present life. And when the Spirit of Christ worked in the Apostle Paul and produced within him a godly compassion for sinners, He was not creating in Paul a compassion that had no counterpart in himself. When the Apostle says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved," that godly compassion, that love expressing itself in seeking the conversion of his countrymen, was wrought in him by the Spirit of God. Because God in this world does show His love and kindness to all men. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, before Agrippa, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." He desired the conversion of all to whom he preached. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Some try to confine that to the elect. It is true that in verse 21, where it's speaking of Christ's atonement, it is definite and limited. But not in verse 20, because the pronouns you are in italics in our authorized version. And so literally that means that it's put in a word to make English sense, a word that's not there in the Greek. So when it says literally, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And the reconciliation is defined in verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now it is inescapable that the reconciliation in view is that unforgiven sinners should embrace God's appointed way of reconciliation. And the word of reconciliation that is to be preached is described in verse 20 as the ambassadors for Christ and speaking, and God beseeching by them, be ye reconciled to God. So the word of reconciliation is addressed to unreconciled, unforgiven sinners, beseeching them to be reconciled by embracing God's appointed way of salvation. It is a beseeching of unforgiven sinners to embrace the God-appointed way of forgiveness. And this is done by the ambassadors of Christ and in the name of God. Otherwise, the text is meaningless. No elect but unconverted sinner knows that they are elect. But in any case, even supposing it refers to the elect, which it doesn't particularly, the text must mean that God, through his servants, beseeches some people. It doesn't matter what way you take the text. It does seem as if God did beseech you by us. And you can hem in the you as much as you like, it still tells us that God beseeches some sinners somewhere to be reconciled to God. If God beseeching through his servants were inconsistent with the bondage of the human will and the absolute sovereignty of God, then this text wouldn't exist. And if it is consistent with the sovereignty of God and the bondage of the human will, that God should beseech through his servants elect sinners ordained to life and whom he can and will effectually call, then it is consistent with the absolute sovereignty of God and the bondage of the human will that God should beseech through his servants sinners who are not ordained to life and who will not be effectually called. You say, but God is sovereign and omnipotent. He doesn't have to beseech sinners. No, he doesn't have to. But he does. And if God can beseech through his servants those sinners whom he has ordained to save, he can beseech through his servants those sinners whom he has not ordained to save. And he does just that. The text has to mean something. And it does say that God beseeches through his servants, be reconciled to God. This means that in the gospel there is a loving overture and invitation, and that is addressed to all sinners, even to those who in the hidden purpose of God are ordained to ruin. Fourthly, Christ's future appointment with Israel. God's future appointment with Israel. Back in our text, you'll see that the Lord Jesus speaks of a time coming. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Their house would be left desolate. The house could refer to the household, that is, the entire society, but rather we take it as the temple. Christ came as the messenger of the covenant. Behold, the Lord whom ye seek, even the messenger of the covenant, shall suddenly come to his temple. The Lord Jesus had come. They despised him. And now he refers to it as your house. Your house. And he says, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, because they would crucify him and kill him, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What does this refer to? Some very good men refer it to Christ's return, that they wouldn't see him until he came, and every eye shall see him, and the nations wail because of him. The advantage of this view is that it maintains the physical seeing is the same. You see me now, you'll not see me again until you see me at his return. The problem with it, though, is that the description of their seeing him and saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, is difficult to square with this. It is true that the damned will be constrained to acknowledge him as the Lord, but this expression is more hearty than that, and therefore we take it as meaning that they would see him no more until they, in future days, until the Spirit of God was poured out on Israel, and then in faith they would see him. Not this generation, but in the future. That's spoken of in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. Now if the fall of them, that's the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And then again, in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? They would look upon him. In the main, blindness has come upon Israel, but the day would say, come, when the fullness of Israel, in large numbers, would say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They would acknowledge Christ as the Messiah, by faith, not by sight. Zechariah 12, verse 10, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. They will look upon him by faith. The blindness that has largely come upon Israel will be removed, and we long for that time. Because it will be a time that will bring greater blessing than ever to the Gentile nations. Well, briefly then, application. First of all, the denial of Christ's gracious invitation to all sinners who hear the gospel is not part of Calvinism. The denial of Christ's gracious invitation to all sinners in the preaching of the gospel is not part of Calvinism. Our primary concern is not what any mere man taught. It's what the Word of God teaches. And if we had to disagree with John Calvin, then so be it. But as those who deny the gracious overture of the gospel addressed to sinners often claim that they are following in the footsteps of John Calvin, then it is advantageous to show that this is not the case. Let me very briefly read something of Calvin on this passage. We now perceive the reason why Christ, speaking in the person of God, compares himself to a hen. It is to inflict deeper disgrace on this wicked nation, which had treated with disdain invitations so gentle and proceeding from more than maternal kindness. It is an amazing and unparalleled instance of love that he did not disdain to stoop to those blandishments by which he might tame rebels into subjection. A reproof nearly similar is employed by Moses, that God, like an eagle with outspread wings, embraced that people. And though in more than one way God spread out his wings to cherish that people, yet this form of expression is applied by Christ in a peculiar manner to one class, namely the prophets were sent to gather together the wandering and dispersed into the bosom of God. By this he means that, whenever the word of God is exhibited to us, he opens his bosom to us with maternal kindness, and not satisfied with this, condescends to the humble affection of a hen watching over her chickens. Hence it follows that our obstinacy is truly monstrous if we do not permit him to gather us together. And indeed, if we consider, on the one hand, the dreadful majesty of God, and on the other, our mean and low condition, we cannot but be ashamed and astonished at such amazing goodness. For what object can God have in view in abasing himself so low on our account, when he compares himself to a mother? He descends very far below his glory. How much more when he takes the form of a hen and deigns to treat us as his chickens. And then he goes on to say, for though the statement which I quoted a little ago from Moses was always true, and though the complaints which we find in Isaiah are just, that in vain did God spread out his hands every day to embrace a hard-hearted and rebellious people, that though he rose up early, he gained nothing by his incessant care of them, yet now with far greater familiarity and kindness, he invites us to himself by his Son. And therefore, whenever he exhibits to us the doctrine of the gospel, dreadful vengeance awaits us if we do not quietly hide ourselves under his wings, by which he is ready to receive and shelter us. So, Calvin believed what the Bible teaches in this passage, that there is in the gospel a gracious overture of mercy addressed to sinners. If you don't care about your neighbor's conversion to Christ, Don't use Calvinism as an excuse. If you don't care whether your next door neighbor goes to heaven or hell, don't say it because you're a good Calvinist. It's not. It's because you are self-centered and sinful. And you do not love your neighbor as yourself. If you desire eternal blessedness, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will desire it for him also. There is a gracious overture to sinners, and it includes promises. When Paul said to the Philippian jailer, the Philippian jailer didn't know he was one of God's elect, and Paul didn't know the Philippian jailer was one of God's elect. When he said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," he wasn't telling him to believe on a Savior who offers him nothing, promises him nothing, and who, for all he knew, may only hate him. That's not the gospel. He was telling him to believe upon a Savior who promises, lovingly promises, to receive any sinner who trusts in him alone. Otherwise, there never could be saving faith. If there are no promises addressed to sinners, or if promises are only addressed to elect sinners, and not one of us in an unconverted state knows we're one of those elect, then there are promises addressed to no one. And faith cannot exist without promises. As our confession of faith rightly teaches, saving faith entails embracing the promises of God. If I don't know I'm an elect sinner, but I do know I am a sinner, then there must be promises addressed to me as a sinner, if ever any sinner is to embrace those promises. Promises addressed to elect sinners are promises addressed to nobody. Unless you believe God gives special revelation of election outside of Scripture, but we don't believe that at all. Faith cannot exist without promises. Sinners cannot trust Christ unless there are promises in Christ addressed to sinners. Oh yes, they can't believe, they're not willing to believe unless they're renewed by the Spirit. But that's not what we're talking about. We're saying that faith cannot exist without promises addressed indiscriminately to sinners. All we can know before believing is that we're sinners, and there must be promises addressed to sinners if sinners are to embrace the promises of God. And so in the gospel there is an overture of mercy, an indiscriminate promise to sinners that if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. You say, but God is sovereign. Yes, he is sovereign, and the God of sovereign election sovereignly sends an overture of mercy indiscriminately to sinners. The free offer of the gospel is an expression of divine sovereignty. You say, why does God offer to sinners indiscriminately blessings that he has decreed shall only come to the elect? I answer you, because he is sovereign, and because he chooses to do so. And if the Scriptures teach it, and they do, and you can't see it in your mind, then you are wrong. If God sees fit to send an indiscriminate offer of mercy to sinners, then we are not to quarrel or argue with the testimony of God.
But this means, if you're not a Christian, your guilt before God is great. But Christ sends to you a gracious invitation to come and shelter under the wings of Christ. And you must do it, or you will be lost forevermore. When the apostle said, as we read in Acts 26:29, I would to God, he looked to God for the increase, I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were even as I am, except these bonds. We say the same thing, not as well as he said it, but we say it to you. There are many things about ourselves that we do not wish upon you. But this we do, that you should be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever you are, and whatever your sin, that you should believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You must come to this Lord Jesus, and he assures you that he will receive you as lovingly, as warmly, as readily, as a hen gathering her chickens under her wings.